Well, before we dig in any further, let's pray again. It's always good to pray before we look at God's Word, right? So we'll be in Proverbs chapter 1, so you can locate your Bible and open it up to Proverbs 1 and get your booklet open to message 2 on some basics on wisdom. And we'll pray, okay? Let's do that. Father, again, we are here to just confess our need for you, our desire for you. And Lord, we humble ourselves under your word, and we are eager for you to draw near to us now as we draw near to you through your word. Would you please draw near to us and give us eyes to see the truth in your word about wisdom. Give us eyes to see about the danger of being naive, the danger of being a fool, the danger of being a scoffer. And Lord, we know that it is only by your grace, through your Son's redeeming work, in your grace that you lavished upon us that was soaking in all wisdom and insight, that we are not still entirely fools, scoffers, or simple-minded. It is by your grace, through your wisdom in the gospel, that we are new creatures in Christ, capable of things now in this life that we were never capable of apart from your Son Jesus, without your Spirit and without your word. So Lord, we rejoice that we are who you have made us to be in Christ, and Lord, we long for who we will be when we see him face to face, that we will be empty of all remaining strains of foolishness and scoffing and simple-mindedness, and we will only be holy in your sight. Lord, as we are in these evil days, in this mixed condition, would you give us strength and courage to fight for wisdom from you, your wisdom. And may even our session this afternoon contribute towards that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Some basics on wisdom. Number one today, we'll look at the rough crowd that is around wisdom in these evil days. And then we'll do, secondly, an introduction to wisdom from the book of Proverbs. Probably the place you think of the most when you think of the wisdom of God, you might think of Proverbs, and that would not be a bad thing to think by any means. And that's where we'll be. So you can open up to Proverbs 1, verse 20. Do you remember what we learned in our first session together this morning, that from Ephesians 5, that these days that we are in are indeed, they're evil days. And I know this first and foremost because I bring my own evil into each day, and people have to deal with my evil that I live with. And you know this firsthand as well. But humans, being what we are as those following after the prince of the power of the air apart from Christ, humans form together at a variety of levels and collectively pool their evil to run this world, remember? As we know it, this world as we know it. And collective evil is found at the household level. Collective evil is found at the neighborhood level. Collective evil in sinners is found in small businesses and in schools and in city governments and in state governments and federal governments and international unions and so forth, all the way to the very top and across the globe. Evil days are the only kind of days that this Genesis 3 world knows. And the sinful fallen flesh that you and I came into this world with comes in three forms, according to wisdom, in this Genesis 3 world. There are three forms of rebels against God. And you can see them in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. Let me read verses 20 to 22. Wisdom shouts in the street. And she's personified here, wisdom is. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, Will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers, how long will they delight themselves in scoffing? And fools, how long will you hate knowledge? There's your three forms of rebels against God in verse 22. And wisdom cries out to them in these evil days. There's the naive ones, or simple-minded. There are the scoffers, and there are the fools. And all three types of rebels are equally in need of repentance. Okay? All three of them are in equal need of repentance. Proverbs never presents them any other way except that each of them must no longer be what they are. According to God's wisdom, they must repent. Look at verse 23. Turn to my reproof, wisdom says, and I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So wisdom calls the naive or the simple-minded one to repent, and calls the fool to repent, and calls the scoffer to repent. Without repentance, the naive will eternally perish. Have you ever thought of naive that way, simple-minded? See, we need biblical categories. We need biblical definitions for these types of people and conditions. Without repentance, the simple-minded will be destroyed. Look at verse 32. The waywardness of the naive or the simple-minded will kill them. And the same is true for the fool and for the scoffer. All three of these, though they are equally worthy of the wrath of God, the three of them do have some differences between them, according to Proverbs. As rebels, each of them worthy of the wrath of God, some express their rebellion in worse ways than others. The scoffer or the mocker rebels against God with a sharper rebellion than the naive does, as you read through Proverbs. We might say it this way: every sinner is equally worthy of the wrath of God, but that doesn't mean that every sinner acts as badly as he is capable of, right? Praise God for that. Can you imagine? A day is coming when sinners in this world will act as badly as they can, and it will be horrible. The scoffer is acting about as badly as he is capable of in Proverbs. The naive may not yet be acting as badly as he is capable of. And one more observation before we examine each one independently. Rebels in a Genesis 3 world may transition kind of in and out and through these back and forth in different circumstances. There may be some degree of movement back and forth. There is a predominant direction, though, that the rebel is going in. It's from naive to foolish to scoffer. A rebel may come out of the womb in a Genesis 3 world and never transition all the way to being a scoffer. And that naive one will die in his simple-mindedness eternally and perish. But as that naive one continues to live apart from God and apart from God's wisdom and apart from God's spirit and apart from God's truth, there's only one direction that the naive one can proceed in a Genesis 3 evil world, and that is toward the fool and then towards the scoffer. Do you understand? The best case scenario for an evil one in this world is to be naive. But without the wisdom of God and without the help from God in salvation through Christ's redeeming sacrifice, the naive can only go in one direction, because he'll be left to himself, she'll be left to herself. The naive will never be able to reform herself on her own. She can only move towards being a fool. He can only move towards being a fool. And the fool, though he may be capable of backing off of his foolishness at times and stepping into a naive way of thinking, a simple-minded way of approaching life, all he can do in and of himself is advance himself toward being a scoffer. You see, it's a slide, only going in one direction. And the same is true for the scoffer. So the only hope for the naive person or the simple-minded person, the only hope for the fool, the only hope for a scoffer is to get out of their rebellion, because that's what they are. They're rebels. They're just three different forms of rebellion. Their only hope is to get out of their rebellion, and their only hope for getting out of rebellion in Proverbs is God's wisdom. And here's the truth that you need to come to grips with today. If you haven't already, if you're not in Christ today, if you have not been saved by God through his son's redeeming blood, if you're not trusting in his sacrifice alone to be right with God and to live a life that's pleasing to him in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you are one of these three right now. Or you may be in transition from one to another, in and out right now. Do you know who you are? Let's examine each one of these three in the rough crowd surrounding the wise. Let's start with the naive. Do you know the naive or the simple-minded? By the way, this is not a compliment, being simple-minded. It's not a compliment. Being not, sometimes we use it like it's a precious thing. Proverbs does not use it like it's a precious thing. Okay, so don't call somebody naive or as if, aw. No. Remind yourself of verses like verse 32. The waywardness of the naive will kill them. Will kill them. The naive one is willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant and or indifferent to, in one sense, both wisdom and evil. The naive likes to put himself in a position where that doesn't truly exist, as if they're neutral. You know, people who are that way, oh, I'm kind of undecided about God, I'm kind of undecided about evil, hell and heaven. They like to put themselves as if they're a zero. They're not a positive, they're not a negative, but they're a zero. There's no such thing. There's only rebels, and then there's those who are saved by grace. Okay? So the naive is willfully ignorant about both God's wisdom and willfully ignorant about evil to a degree. The naive one is not devoted to wisdom, but the naive has not yet fully committed himself or herself to foolishness either, or scoffing. And so that puts the naive one in a very interesting place, in a place that still they will perish apart from God working in their life to save them. That means the naive one is vulnerable to temptation and seduction, to evil, because the naive one is both not fully committed to evil and doesn't understand how evil it is, and it is also the naive one is not fully committed to God and therefore does not have his resources in the face of temptation. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 3. Here's a good example of the naive in Proverbs. I love this one. This verse means... has been so helpful. Proverbs 22, verse 3. The prudent sees evil and hides himself. That's a prudent person. Why would a prudent person hide from evil? For the same reason that if there was a lion that just killed two people outside your door, if you were outside, what would you do? You would hide. And you would pray, oh God, please do not let it find me. Because you know how dangerous it is. That's a prudent person. But what does the naive do? Sees evil and goes on and is punished for it. But because the naive one is not yet fully committed to evil, Proverbs therefore holds out a degree of hope for the naive. Because the naive one hasn't sold himself completely to do evil yet. There's hope. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 23. Turn to my reproof. That's what wisdom says to the naive. Turn to my reproof. There's hope for you. How about chapter 21, verse 11? Proverbs 21, 11. Watch this. When the scoffer is punished, the naive or the simple-minded becomes wise. You see, there's even hope for the naive when the naive watches somebody is worse than him getting it. Getting his just desserts. Recognize that because, though, of your indwelling sin, even as a believer in this mixed condition that we have, this glorious mixed condition in Christ that we have, there are still strains of simple-mindedness running through your thinking and your attitudes and your deeds and your desires and in your relationships, still marked at times by simple-mindedness. You're still capable of being naive, willfully ignorant about both good and evil at times. You just don't want to know what God wants for you in that area of life. Just, I don't want to know. And I don't want to know how bad that sin really is. Sometimes that still can run through us. Therefore, to be discerning means that you will be on the hunt for any remaining strains of simple-mindedness in your life, and you will want to eliminate it from your life. You will be hunting it down to rid your life of being simple-minded or being naive. To be discerning means that you must be fully aware of the evil of sin. I suppose there is a place in life to meet, a place to go in life where you're too focused on sin, and maybe in wrong ways, apart from the hope of the gospel for us, certainly. But if you're going to be discerning, you need to know how evil sin is, and not your husband's evil first, maybe your own, right, and my own. There's a sense in which we need to really find out how bad this impatience is that we have with our children. We really need to know. That's discerning. Now, if you do that apart from any hope from the rest of the scriptures in regards to the gospel in your life and things like that, yeah, that could be hopeless. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about being discerning and knowing sin. So to be discerning means that you'll be unlike the naive who's willing to remain ignorant about what is wise. To be discerning means that you're a diligent student of wisdom and truth for the purpose of being fully committed to living out the truth of God's wisdom in your life. So do you know the naive? Do you know what it's like to be simple-minded? Secondly, let's talk about the fool. Where the naive one is willfully ignorant of God's wisdom and truth, the fool is much more decided against the wisdom and the truth of God. The fool has no taste at all or concern for either the wisdom or the truth of God. Look at verse 22. Fools hate knowledge. Fools hate knowledge. The fool is more decided against God and his wisdom than the naive is. That's probably the best way to contrast the fool from the naive. Again, both of them equally will perish before a holy God apart from Christ's work in their life. But the way to contrast the difference between the fool and the naive is this one is decidedly more against God than the naive one is. The fool loves his foolishness and despises wisdom. He also thinks little of the naive. The fool is the one who can kind of look down his nose at the naive and think, oh, you simpleton. You novice, you freshman, you're such a newbie to the things of the world. So unenlightened. Proverbs holds out hope for the fool, because the call to repent in verse 23 is extended to the fool as well. But Proverbs holds out less hope for the fool than Proverbs holds out for the naive. Look at chapter 17, verse 28. Proverbs 17, verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. See, there can be a hope for a fool at some point. How about 26:12? Proverbs 26, verse 12. You think the fool is at the bottom of the barrel? Actually, there's somebody who's below the fool in the bottom of the barrel. Here it is. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That doesn't mean that a fool is not wise in his own eyes, but this is somebody who's marked by such an arrogance, such a pride, that there's more hope for a fool than for him. But you need to recognize this too, that because you still have your indwelling sin within you in this mixed condition in Christ, you can still have strains of foolishness running through you. And so can I. In our thinking, there's strains of foolishness. There's strains of foolishness in our attitudes at times and within our decision-making processes, which we'll talk about even tonight. I am still capable of utter and complete foolishness, and so are you. And we do that sometimes, don't we? So then to be discerning means that you can't be a fool. You've got to be on the hunt to kill foolishness wherever you see it in your life. And to be discerning means that you must not be decidedly against God's wisdom and truth in his word like a fool is. You can't be that and be wise. To be discerning means that you must not love what is foolish. So are you aware of the fool and the fool that is within you at times? Lastly, the scoffer. Do you know the scoffer? This is the mocker of God. The scoffer is the mocker of God. He's the mocker of God's truth. He's the mocker of God's wisdom, and he's the mocker of believers. He mocks God, he mocks truth, he mocks wisdom, he mocks believers. The scoffer is hardened toward God beyond even the fool. The scoffer is cynical toward God and his truth and his wisdom and believers. In fact, the scoffer holds God in contempt. He most likely did not come out of the womb in a Genesis 3 world immediately a scoffer, although that can be the case. With little ones, sometimes they can just seem to immediately be in the mockery category. But most people travel happily down the horrible path of simple-mindedness, right through foolishness, straight into mockery over time, over a lifetime. The scoffer is the one who got his undergraduate degree in naivety and went on to get his master's in foolishness and currently holds a PhD in scoffing. That's maybe a way to think about it. And Proverbs does not hold out much hope at all to the scoffer, although there is the call to repent in verse 23 of chapter 1. But recognize that your indwelling sin is capable of even what? Mocking God. Have you ever mocked a believer in Christ? I have before. It's amazing how easy we can mock somebody or mock truth or mock a position or mock whatever. In this mixed condition in Christ, we still have strains of mockery that will run through us at times. And so to be discerning means that you must be in the fight of your life to rid yourself of mockery. How do you do that? You can only do that through the power of the gospel and the truth of the word of God in your life. That's the only way. You don't have what it takes to battle against mockery on your own. You must turn to the precious power of God's truth in the gospel to be able to recognize that God recreated you in Christ with a capacity that you never had before. The new man is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4. So God, when he made you into a new creature, created you in his righteousness and in his holiness, which consists in truth. And so you have this condition that knows what to do with righteousness and recognizes holiness when God's commands are put before it. And that new condition, with the power of the Spirit of God within animating you, has the ability to say, that's mockery, and I'm going to leave it and turn away from it. That's our only hope. This is not a pull up your bootstraps, leave Jesus over there to the side because he saved you, and now you run over here and you take a form or a set of rules and you do the best you can on your own. It is not like that. Jesus must be at the center of your fight. And the Spirit of God must be at the center of your fight. And the Word of God must be at the center of your fight. And the precious promises of the gospel must be at the center of your fight. And the commands of Jesus must be at the center of your fight. You can't leave any of those things out. That's what the new creation that is created in the righteousness of God and in holiness of truth needs to have present to be able to fight against simple-mindedness, foolishness, and mockery. So this is the rough crowd in these evil days that surround those who are striving to be wise and discerning. We are surrounded by the naive, we are surrounded by the fools, the scoffers, and we even see strains of it all still within us. So now, in contrasting it with the naive and the scoffer and the fools, let's talk about number two, an introduction to wisdom from Proverbs. Let's talk again about what wisdom is not. We've already kind of said it. Let me say it one more time, that wisdom is mutually exclusive from being simple-minded, and it's mutually exclusive from being foolish, and it's mutually exclusive from being a scoffer. Wisdom is not simple-mindedness. Wisdom is not undecided about how evil sin is. Let me take you back to Ephesians 5 for a moment. Turn back to Ephesians 5, verse 11. I saved looking at it until now because I want you to see how wisdom is not afraid. Wisdom is not undecided about evil. That's the only way I can think to say it. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. All things become visible, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, verse 12, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So what is Paul's exhortation right before the exhortation to be careful how you walk? Look, you want to understand what you need to be and do? You need to expose wickedness. Expose the evil that is in your life. Shine the light of God's word on it. So wisdom is not undecided about how evil sin is. It's also not undecided about God's truth. It's not content. Wisdom is not content to have half doses of truth in life. The wisdom of God is not content for 7 out of 10 arenas of your life to be wise. And, you know, then the entertainment arena and the parenting arena can be marked by simple-mindedness. And then the social media arena of life can be marked by foolishness. Okay? Biblical wisdom wants to shun and banish simple-mindedness and foolishness and scoffing from our lives. It cannot stand to sit side by side with these three. Let me also tell you what wisdom is not. Wisdom is also not merely intellectual knowledge. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is not merely theological knowledge, because you know that there have been in church history people who are the sharpest theological thinkers and they are utter and complete fools. All you have to do is look out on our landscape even today in evangelicalism, and there are some very sharp people who are utter and complete fools. So wisdom, the wisdom of God, is more than, it's not merely intellectual knowledge. It's not merely theological knowledge. It's not merely having biblical data in your head. Biblical divine wisdom is also not, listen carefully, it's not this. It is not the moral lesson that an unbeliever gains while living through a godless life. Aesop's fables have morals in them. That is not God's wisdom. Listen, this world has its form of wisdom. We're going to see this by the end. This world has this form, its own form of wisdom, and they can learn it by just kind of stumbling through life as a naive, mocking, foolish person. But that is not God's wisdom. God's wisdom does not come from learning and experience. I know we say that maybe at times. It's not right, as you'll see. Wisdom does not have its origins in the natural lessons that rebels can learn while living in a Genesis 3 world. Can you understand that? Wisdom, biblical wisdom, does not have its origins in those natural lessons. Wisdom is also not lofty sentiment about God while one lives carelessly. Okay? It's not lofty sentiment that you just feel, oh, God's wisdom is just so wise while you live like a fool. It's not that. All right, so what is wisdom? What wisdom is? And I'm really grateful to Dan Phillips' commentary on Proverbs. I'm going to borrow heavily from him at points in this. He just had some really good definitions and strong things to say. I'm going to give you a longer definition of what wisdom is, and then I'll give you a shorter one. I encourage you to write them both down, but just know that there's a shorter one, okay? So here's the wisdom one. The longer one, it comes in three parts. Are you ready? Here's wisdom. Wisdom is life lived in the fear of God. Wisdom is life lived in the fear of God. Yeah, that first part? That's not the totality. That's part A of the longer definition, okay? Wisdom is life lived in the fear of God. Here's the second part of it. In purposeful application of God's truth. In purposeful application of God's truth. In purposeful application of God's truth. You got part B. Now here's part C, the last part for the longer definition. For the glory of God. For the glory of God. So wisdom is life lived in the fear of God in purposeful application of God's truth for the glory of God. That's biblical wisdom. That's the wisdom of God. Now, can I give you the shorter definition? Skill for living in the fear of God for the glory of God. Skill for living in the fear of God for the glory of God. That's the shorter definition. Skill for living in the fear of God for the glory of God. Where skill for living is that part of the application of God's word to the details of life. That's crucial to the understanding of wisdom. If you were to go through, and I encourage you to do this, take the next year of your life and just make sure Proverbs is a regular part of your diet and just look for the wisdom of God in it. Just the word wisdom for the wise, and just watch how much a part of the wisdom of God is actually action. The application of God's truth to living. The skill in applying it to life. Listen, our language and our culture speaks of wisdom as primarily intellectual assent. You gain knowledge about something, and whether or not you do anything with it is not the case. It's up for grabs. But Proverbs presents the wise man or the wise woman as one who's very active in obedience upon hearing the truth of God. What's your kind of the theme verse we gave to you guys? The wise woman contemplates her house. The wise woman meditates upon the gospel. The wise woman rehearses to her the truths. No, look, I'm mocking. I just mocked right in front of you. Man, that's embarrassing. Don't stop rehearsing. Don't stop meditating. Don't stop doing that. But wisdom from God is more than that. The wise woman builds her house. She's active. She's active. That's what makes her wise. But the foolish woman, what? She's active too. She tears it down, Proverbs 14:1. She tears it down with her own hands. So Proverbs presents the wise man as one who's very active in obedience upon hearing the truth of God. And wisdom also, it encompasses all of our endeavors. Wisdom scans all the way across your whole life from one edge of your life to the next, top to bottom, inside out. It knows nothing in your life of a sacred, secular line that's drawn. Oh, this is the sacred part of Scott over here, and here's the secular part of Scott. Wisdom doesn't say, oh, I stay over on this side of life, and I never cross over there because that's the secular side. There is no such distinction in a life. Wisdom encompasses all of our endeavors. Wisdom speaks in Proverbs to excellence in relationships. Wisdom speaks to excellence in relationships. It speaks to your personal pursuits unique to you. Wisdom in proverb speaks to your finances in your life. It speaks to your parenting in Proverbs. It speaks to private moments when nobody else sees you. And it speaks to very public moments when everyone sees you. It speaks to business and so forth and so on. So again, the shorter definition of wisdom, it is skill for living in the fear of God for the glory of God. Where skill for living means the application of God's word to the details of life. The longer definition, one more time, wisdom is life lived in the fear of God in purposeful application of God's truth, and it's all about what? God being glorified in the life. Anything, you leave any of those three parts out of that longer definition, it's not the wisdom of God in Proverbs. It involves all three of them. Okay? So now let's examine some of the key features of wisdom, beginning with, so this is number three, do you know wisdom's fear? We talked about the fear of the Lord, that it's skill for living in the fear of the Lord. So now let's look at this first key feature of God's wisdom. Do you know wisdom's fear? Let's look at Proverbs 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So foundational to wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. How about Proverbs 15:33? I really like this. Look at this. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. That's a great statement. The fear of the Lord actually is the instruction for wisdom. You want to be wise, you cannot be wise apart from fearing God. Some basics on wisdom's fear. You must fear God. Somebody else can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your dad can't do it for you. Your mom can't do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. Your children can't fear God for you. You must fear God. Someone cannot do it in your place. In fact, at the end of all things, Proverbs 1, verse 29, says that in the last part there, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's something that every human will have to answer to. Did you choose my fear or not? Also, basics on this. Fearing God is not left for a special class of people in the church, like the pastors and elders. They're the guys who need to fear the Lord and not everybody else. Or the deacons are the ones who do that. Or ministry leaders are the ones who do that. Or small group leaders are the ones who do that. The call in Proverbs is from the high, the king, all the way down to the lowly servant. The lowly slave who's wise is spoken of, and the king who is wise is spoken of, and everybody in between. So the call in Proverbs is for all to fear the Lord without distinction. And another basic for fearing God, it is not a generalized fear that is in mind. It's not somebody who's a scared person, a timid, fearful person. That's not the fear of the Lord, who's just scared of everything in life. That's not the fear of the Lord, necessarily. But rather, it's a fear that is focused and directed toward one person. It's directed toward a being, toward God. And fear requires at least two things for this, directed at this being. Number one, fear requires revelation from that being. Revelation from that being. If you want to fear God, you need revelation from him about him. This is what Proverbs is all about. This is why Proverbs was written, to give you revelation about this Yahweh that you must fear. And words had to be revealed from him. Something must be learned about God. Do you remember the fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom? There's something that must be learned about it. There is a mental, intellectual aspect to it. It is not merely that, but it cannot take place apart from that either. You must learn, you must know something about God, and that knowledge of him comes from only one place. It comes from specific revelation, right? Special revelation, the word of God. Otherwise, man could look out on natural revelation and become what? Wise. and fear God. But natural revelation, all it does is condemn man. It puts the exclamation point on his guilt. This has the capacity as revelation to tell you about the God whom you must fear. You cannot fear God apart from his word. You must hear from God in his word before you can fear the God of the word. Look at Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. Look at this. Here's what Solomon says to his son. My son, if you'll receive my words, treasure my commandments, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. I mean, how many different ways can you say it? Look for my word, look for my understanding, get my revelation to you. What is the outcome? Then you will what? Discern the fear of the Lord. If you want to fear the Lord, it means that God has to be revealing himself to you through his word. Fearing the Lord will not come any other way. So actually, a good way for you to know if you're fearing God is to what? Evaluate your interaction with what? His word. What does it look like? If you can live 5 or 6 days a week without this, over and over and over and over, can it be said of you that you're fearing the Lord? You see, the fear of the Lord requires all of these things. You need to receive the words. You need to treasure the commandments. You need to make your ear attentive to wisdom. You need to incline your heart to understanding. You cry for discernment. You lift your voice for understanding. You seek her as silver. You search for her as a hidden treasure. And then you know what fear of the Lord is and means in your life. So the fear of the Lord requires revelation. The second thing it requires is what we've talked about. It requires action. Fearing Yahweh requires action. In other words, it's not merely a mental disposition that you have towards God that is inactive. It's not merely an inactive mental disposition. I'm fearing the Lord now as I just think about who he is. Yes, please do that. But it is a fear that moves to action. In fact, you'll see this all throughout Proverbs. We just looked at it in Proverbs 14:1 in regards to the wise woman. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and what? Get active. Turn away from evil. You see, the fear of the Lord will make you very, very active in turning away from evil. How about chapter 8, verse 13? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. You're going to be very... You're not this kind of mild-mannered fearer of the Lord. You are an aggressive fearer of the Lord to the point where you hate evil and you would turn from it. Chapter 16, verse 6. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So you see, you would not be able to say, well, I have all of this revelation from God, but I don't turn away from evil. You would not be able to call yourself very wise, according to God's word. Okay? So the fear of Yahweh requires at least two things: revelation of God and action in response to what he revealed. That's the skill for living in the wisdom. It's rooted in the fear of God. What about wisdom's accessibility? That's the next feature of God's wisdom. Wisdom's accessibility. Now, let's go back to Proverbs 1 and let's just kind of work our way through quickly verses 20 to 33. Okay? Did you notice this about wisdom? Did you notice her accessibility? How accessible she is? Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. Listen, he could not find the more busiest places in an ancient village or town or city than that place. In the street, in the square where everybody was, at the head of the noisy streets, at the entrance of the gates where all the people sat and did their business and they took oaths and covenants in front of one another, and they did business transactions. They took their sandals off and threw it over their shoulder, and all the things that they did, who knows what they did. It all happened at those places, in the noisiest places of life in ancient Israel. That's where wisdom is. Wisdom doesn't believe that anyone should miss her message. She doesn't believe anybody should miss her cry, so she goes where everyone is. Wisdom is out in the most public of busy places. Wisdom is not presented in Proverbs as a mystical treasure that you're supposed to go find as you withdraw from daily life up to a lonely mountaintop where there's a sage sitting doing nothing. Wisdom is not presented that way at all in God's word. Wisdom is making herself accessible to those who are distracted by life. Do you feel distracted? You feel distracted by your precious family that you can't even just keep straight what hour of the day it is anymore. And there's work, you got to pick the kids up and you got to do this and you're just going and the streets are busy and it's noisy life. Do you feel that way? Guess what? I got good news for you. Wisdom is right there calling out to you, not whispering, but crying out a piercing scream. That's what God's word says. Do you know how accessible wisdom is to your busy life? Isn't that great news? You don't have to fly off to Paris and go to Notre Dame and sit in a quiet cathedral wondering when God's wisdom is going to reveal itself to you. Just get up tomorrow morning and deal with your family and watch wisdom just be present. Say, I'm here. I got what you need. Come to me. Wisdom is roaming the busy streets of your life. Wisdom wants to be found by you. Wisdom wants to be found by you. If wisdom didn't want to be found by you, wisdom would go someplace you're not. Wisdom would stay in heaven. Wisdom makes herself findable. Think back on whom she is calling out to. Who's she calling out to? The naive, the scoffer, and the fool. What do these three deserve before God as rebels? Hell, wrath forever from a holy and just God. And yet what is wisdom doing? Wisdom is not only accessible, wisdom is merciful. Coming to these knuckleheads and calling out to them saying, come to me, turn to my reproof. Here's the mercy of wisdom calling, bidding them to come to her. Do you look out on the busy people of life, busy people around you, and just think there's no hope for them at all? Well, guess what? You may look at that and say, why? I could never step into that. And well, don't worry. You don't have to. Wisdom's already there speaking to the busyness of life. Wisdom is casting the widest net possible in mercy in order to try to catch the naive and the fool. And the scoffer. Wisdom's not afraid to make a noise in the busy places so as to save some. Did you know that? Wisdom's not afraid to make a noise in the busy places. Everybody's making noise. Wisdom's making noise. Do you know this feature of God's wisdom, that wisdom is accessible? Third, do you know wisdom's patience? Verse 22. How long? Wisdom says. How long? When you say that, or your kid says that from the back seat, how long? What does that tell you? What does that mean? The ride has been going on long enough, Dad. How long? Right? How long implies that they have been living long enough without God's wisdom. Procrastination is the mark of the naive. Procrastination is the mark of the fool. And procrastination is the mark of the scoffer. Think on your own life. How long did God patiently endure you until he graciously and mercifully just called you in power to himself? Maybe you just need to marvel a bit at God's patience toward us. Wisdom is being very patient. Fourthly, do you know wisdom's authority? Verse 23, turn to my reproof. Wisdom has authority. Wisdom has authority. Wisdom stands in a position of authority over the naive, over the fool, and over the scoffer, and calls them with authority to repent. Turn, wisdom says. Turn. So in wisdom's accessibility to the naive and to the fool and the scoffer, wisdom comes among them, stands among them. That's wisdom's accessibility. But in wisdom's authority, wisdom stands above them and says, repent. Do you see how God is imminent in his wisdom to come among us? But then he is transcendent above us and saying, it's time to repent. Wisdom is both of those things towards us, towards sinners, towards rebels. With authority, wisdom declares that the way that the fool is living is wrong. And the way that the naive or the simple-minded is living is wrong, and it must change, and the scoffer must change now. And so from her authority, wisdom utters the command to repent. Do you know, next, wisdom's generosity? Verse 23, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Inseparably tied to that command to repent is the promise from wisdom to give generously to the naive, to give generously to the fool, to give generously to the scoffer. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now, there are two interpretation options for the statement, I will pour out my spirit on you. If you have the New American Standard, you see that the word spirit in your version is not capitalized. I don't know what the ESV does or NIV or any other one does. But the option is, I will pour out my spirit on you in the sense that it is not the Holy Spirit that is in view. But the sense would be something like this. Wisdom is graciously promising to give what characterizes wisdom. It's the spirit of wisdom. It's what characterizes, it's what makes wisdom wisdom. Wisdom will give that. And I think that's the right sense to give here. I like that view. The NIV, I know, does go this far. I will pour out my thoughts on you. What makes wisdom think the way wisdom thinks, wisdom will pour out the way wisdom thinks on. That's one way of getting at it. But what we can't miss is the verbal idea, I will pour out. Wisdom is using flowing fountain language. If you turn to my reproof, if you repent, naive one, foolish one, scoffing one, if you turn to my reproof, I will be a flowing fountain to you of everything that I am and can give. All that I am and all that I'm characterized as wisdom, it's yours. Just turn to me. Turn to my reproof, my rebuke. Wisdom is not stingy. Wisdom does not ration herself out in her giving, and she will not withhold herself from the one who's teachable. And notice the second half of verse 23, I will make my words known to you. That's the parallel way of saying the same thing. I will pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. You will have more than enough to drink in as you humbly submit and listen to wisdom's reproof. Next, do you know wisdom's rejection? Do you know wisdom's rejection? Verses 24 to 25, because I called you, wisdom says, you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I drop down to verse 29. Wisdom says, they would because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel and they spurned all of my reproof. In this world with these evil days, how well do naive ones and fools and scoffers respond to wisdom's gracious and merciful call and generous promise? Not so good. Wisdom says in verse 24, I called, I stretched out my hand to come to me. Wisdom went on a search and rescue mission through the noisiest and busiest streets of life, calling and reaching out so that wisdom could snatch out of those evil days rebels so that they might come to their senses. Notice the rejection barrage that is spelled out by wisdom in verse 24. You refused. No one paid attention. Verse 25, you neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. Verse 29, they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 30, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. How many different ways does wisdom have to say it? Listen, what should that make you? The first thought that came to my mind is, do not underestimate the danger of being naive. Do not underestimate the danger of being a fool. Do not underestimate the danger of being a scoffer, because wisdom is there crying and crying and crying and inviting and promising and promising and promising, and yet the naive and the fool and the scoffer says, no thanks. And that also indicates that fleeing simple-mindedness is not as easy or readily done as you might think it is. Oh, I can leave this kind of foolishness that I'm after. I'll do it when I get a little older, right? The rebel might think that he has his simple-mindedness under his or her control, but who's really under whose control? Wisdom herself declares that the rejection of wisdom is severe. And it's overwhelming. Now, and let's make this perfectly clear. Wisdom wasn't rejected because she couldn't be found. Do you understand that? Wisdom wasn't rejected because she couldn't be found, or because she didn't come near enough, or because she didn't yell loud enough wherever the rebels were. Wisdom was rejected purely because the naive, the fool, and the scoffer hate her that much. And they love their simple-mindedness that much, and they love their foolishness that much, and they love their scoffing that much. They wouldn't and they couldn't give up what they were. It is dangerous to be or to remain naive, a fool or a scoffer. If all of this study did for me, if there's one thing that I would hope that it would do for you, is that it would take, if you have a category in your life for somebody just being naive and you don't think that's all that bad, I would hope that it would forever change that. It is dangerous to be naive. It is dangerous to be untaught. It is dangerous to not be discipled. It is dangerous. We need to not be naive. Do you know wisdom's verdict? Next, do you know wisdom's verdict? Proverbs 1, 24 to 31. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand, no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof. Here's the verdict. I will laugh. I will also laugh at your calamity. Wisdom says, I will mock when your dread comes. Wisdom says, I'll mock when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Verse 28, wisdom says, then they'll call on me, but I won't answer. Wisdom says, they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. They will eat the fruit of their way, their own way, and be satiated with their own devices. Verse 31, how does wisdom feel about being rejected? Look, this is not vindictive, sinful, rebel expressions of laughing at calamity, like when Twin Towers are hit and nations are out in the street dancing. Easy for us to say when it's on our side that that's not right to do that. Don't mock at our calamity. Don't laugh at our calamity. This is not a rebel expression. This is a holy God, pure wisdom, flawless divinity in God's wisdom, laughing at the calamity that is justly deserved. Do you have a category for that? You need a category for God being this way. That when he has been out in his wisdom, appealing, mercifully, making himself completely accessible, walking through the streets, that when he is rejected in his wisdom, he laughs at the calamity that comes with holy laughter. Holy laughter. This is our holy God's merciful and gracious but rejected wisdom speaking. This is God glorifying, holy and wise, laughing at their calamity. There's not a trace of sin in this laughing at their calamity. This is God glorifying, holy and wise, mocking when the rebel dreads what he dreads overtakes him. There's no strain of sin in this. This is God glorifying, holy and wise, silence when the call comes too late. This is God glorifying, holy, and wise, hiding from the rebel who too long refused wisdom's call. There's no strain of sin in this at all. And what we can surmise from this is that wisdom's clock is counting down. Wisdom's clock is counting down. It's running. You don't know how much time there will be before merciful, gracious, accessible wisdom will reveal herself to also be the judge who is ready to hand out deserved judgment. What could be more terrifying statement than this? To hear from God, I'll laugh at your calamity. Imagine Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, at the right hand of God, waiting for God to put all of his enemies under his foot. God gave him the name that is above every name, exalted him as high as he could, pushed him above everybody else, and he put everything else under his feet. And he's just waiting for the day when God will say, your enemies now, it's time, go. And he comes, and he laughs at the calamity, eternal calamity. I need this category. We need this category. The Bible has this category. It's not mockery. I'm not saying it's something that you should do and mock other people's downfall. I'm not saying that at all, but this is a holy God who has been there, who has been gracious, who has been calling and has been spurned. And the clock ran out. That's terrifying. All the rebel has been doing is going his own way. Well, the day is going to come when in judgment that rebel will, verse 31, eat the fruit of their own way. And all the rebel has been doing daily is implementing his own simple-minded, foolish, and mocking devices or plans. And now the time has come for him to be bloated with those devices and plans and their consequences, verse 31. They'll be satiated with their own devices. Now, there was an important shift in this whole section, verse 24 down to 31. Did you see the difference? Look back down at verses 24 to 31. There is a shift that takes place in verse 28. Do you see it? What's the difference? He's been speaking directly to them. You. And then he says what? What does that mean? Verses 24 to 27, he's been saying, I called to you. I stretched out my hand to you, and you neglected all my counsel. And then verse 28, then they will call on me, and I won't answer them. What is this? Do you know what it is? In verses 24 to 27, wisdom has been directly addressing the naive one and the fool and the scoffer who has rejected wisdom. But something chilling happens in verse 28. Do you know what it is? The naive and the fool and the scoffer are still present, but wisdom is done talking to them. And wisdom has now turned to you and me, the reader, and continues to talk about their judgment, the judgment that's coming upon the naive and the fool and the scoffer while they listen on. Can you imagine someone who was rebuking you personally, rebuking you directly, speaking to you, admonishing you directly for your rebellion, then telling you to your face what they will do in response to your rebellion, and then because you continue to reject, can you imagine that one being so done with you that he will no longer speak to you, but he talks to anybody else in the room about your demise? Wisdom will reach the place where she thinks the naive and the fool and the scoffer are no longer worthy of being personally directly addressed. That's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Do you notice wisdom's promises, though, in verse 32 and 33? And wisdom's promises come in two forms. There's the terrifying one, and then there's the really good news one, which you need by the end of this. Verse 32 is the frightful promise. The waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Again, being naive is not harmless. It is not a good thing to be unknowing. It's not a good thing to not know God's truth. It's not a good thing to not know God's truth well. It is not a good thing to just say, well, I don't really want to know about what that really is that's going inside me when I do that, when I get sinful like that. I don't really want to know that. That's not a good thing. It's a dangerous thing. Being naive causes you to wander and be wayward from God's wisdom, and that will kill you according to wisdom. That's wisdom's promise. The waywardness of the naive will kill them. And being a fool leads you to being complacent about eternal and spiritual things, and that will also destroy the fool according to wisdom. That's wisdom's promise. The complacency of fools will destroy them. That's the promise from wisdom. But there's more from wisdom, and it's good news. Look at verse 33. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil in evil days. Even though evil may be done to you repeatedly, you will live and be at ease from the dread of it. Do you need that from wisdom? Do you need to hear that from? I need to hear that from wisdom. What a promise to us from wisdom. The one who is teachable before wisdom is the one who listens to wisdom. That one will find a secured life, and the dread of evil in these days doesn't have to be feared. That's wisdom's promise to those who are teachable and listen to wisdom's merciful plea. So what kind of a woman are you? What kind of a woman are you? What has been your response to wisdom's accessible, merciful appeal to you in the busyness of your life? You see, wisdom makes it clear that in this world filled with evil days, men and women actually rise or fall eternally on wisdom's call. We eternally rise or fall on wisdom's appeal to us. We have one last feature we need to look at, wisdom's gospel. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1? And all I'm going to do is I'm just going to read this part of the chapter to you, and then we'll finish up. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. I think the New Testament's version of Proverbs 1:20-33, the New Testament's version of that is 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31. Just see if this sounds something like what we just read. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is one of my favorite verses, verse 21. Now watch this. I'm not going to read it in the order that it comes, but just listen. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Just full stop. The naive and the fool and the scoffer, they have their version of wisdom. And God says, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. And the first part of verse 21 says, it was the wisdom of God that the world through its wisdom would not come to know God. It was the wisdom of God that the world through its wisdom wouldn't get God. That was his wise plan. Yep, I'm going to let you come up with your own wisdom schemes and plans, and you do everything you can, but it's my wisdom that you won't get me. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Don't rely on any wisdom that you might think you have in the flesh. You need to believe the foolishness of the message preached. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ,
the power of God, and Christ, what? The wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you know wisdom's gospel? It's the wisdom of the gospel is that which initially looks to be foolish to the sinner, but actually it proves that your fleshly wisdom is foolish. Praise God that he does not require you to strive to be wise on your own from your own resources first in order to get God's attention. God just says, no, here is the bloody sacrifice of my innocent, suffering son in your place. I know it appears foolish to everyone surrounding you, but believe what I say that I did through my son at his cross. Believe that foolishness. And though you, a fool, you will enter into the wisdom of God that is my son. Do you know wisdom's gospel? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Lord, our foolishness was that bad, though we called ourselves wise. Our simple-mindedness was that bad, though we thought we had a degree of innocence to us and thought we had good excuses in our simple-mindedness to shelter us from any responsibility or punishment. Father, we even are mockers of you and your truth, your wisdom and your people. And yet what you did is you did something that appeared to be very foolish to us all, and that is that you took on human flesh and your son in his body was crucified for us, and you put our foolishness and simple-mindedness and scoffing sin on him at the cross. I can't imagine how that must have been for a holy, wise son to endure that which he hated that was mine. And what was worse of all for him is not just experiencing that, but that he had to experience your wrath and your anger towards him in our place. Lord, if that message is foolish to the world, we gladly, joyfully cling to it and sing it and proclaim it, and will not let it go because of what it means for us. It is our hope. It is our redemption. It is our sanctification. It is our wisdom from God. And it's all in your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.